Good morning, Grace Church. Let's pray together, shall we? Father God, I come into your presence with praise and thanksgiving, for you are holy and you are deserving of our praise. And Father, on this Memorial Day, we're reminded of those who gave their lives in service of our country. And we think on their families who remember them, and we ask that you would uphold those who have recently passed. We pray that you would be with those who lost someone in the distant past. And Father, we pray that we would never forget that political freedom comes at enormous cost. And so, Father, as we think on Memorial Day, we think on a freedom that has come to us through an even greater cost, a freedom from death and eternal damnation, a freedom that has come by way of Christ, Christ crucified and resurrected. So we praise you for Jesus. We thank you for the provision you made in your Son. And Father, now we again pray that you will take this time and that you will make something of it by the power of your Spirit, that you will be at work in these thoughts and meditations of my heart, and they will be pleasing to you. And we pray this all in Jesus' holy and wondrous name. Amen and amen. Well, I've said this countless times, okay? So this is not going to come as a surprise. I really like to read. And I read all kinds of stuff. You know, last year I was reading about the geography of the Hudson Valley, and I was really into that. That was great fun. And then I was thinking about the history of Kingston, so I read about that. And then if I'm going through a book and I come across something in the book that sounds interesting, I have this addiction to Amazon. So if the book title looks interesting, I call up that and I put it on my list. And so I end up getting this real potpourri of all kinds of books. But one of my favorite topics is history. Military history, to be exact. I find it endlessly fascinating. And I enjoy indulging in all the details surrounding various battles and the tactics and the strategies used to win the battles and fight the wars. In fact, I've got whole books that detail the moment-by-moment action on single days at Gettysburg. Okay, I mean, it's like minute-by-minute telling you what each unit did and how they were fighting at the time. And I know that sounds incredibly geeky. You know, some of you also think, you know, how boring can that be? But I just dig it. I mean, I just really like it. Well, anyway, as part of my reading, I have come across and been introduced to something called asymmetric warfare. Asymmetric warfare. Now, on paper, a weaker force shouldn't and can't win against a greater force. But asymmetric tactics help even the odds a bit. You see, asymmetric warfare describes the use of unconventional strategies and tactics an army can use when it is unequal to the enemy they're fighting. So, for example, guerrilla warfare and terrorist attacks, they're examples of asymmetric warfare. And history shows us that this type of fighting can bring down a much larger, conventional, and much more powerful force, i.e. Afghanistan or Vietnam. Now, I've probably already lost some. Some of you are already glazing over history. And then asymmetric warfare. Oh, you know? And you're going to fake some kind of illness and you're going to leave. Okay? But I'm going to ask that you stick with me. Because it seems to me that Christ's death on the cross was an example of asymmetric spiritual warfare. After all, there had been lots of people who had come forward, right, during the time that Jesus lived. From the perspective of the Romans, from the perspective of the world, that is the Jewish leaders and the Roman authorities, Jesus was relatively insignificant. Even though there were large crowds that followed Jesus around, the net is it was a relatively small proportion of all of Israel. And before Jesus, there had been insurrectionists, and there had been folks who claimed to be somebody long before Jesus had come along, And they had all been dealt with. They had all been dealt with. And how the devil must have roared as he worked through those who opposed Jesus to bring about Jesus' end. An end that was both bloody and horrible. So to the world, Jesus' defeat must have looked inevitable, and it must have looked decisive, absolutely decisive, crushing. Because again, on paper, Jesus and the forces arrayed against him, they weren't evenly matched. But Jesus' way of fighting the tyranny of the world's power was unconventional. It was the way of fidelity to God. It was the way of love. And it was marked by his willingness to suffer for his heavenly Father. He was born to poverty. He had nowhere to lay his head. He was constantly on the move. He suffered and died, and yet, he triumphed. And his triumph led to the unexpected defeat of the enemies of God's people. It upended the power of Rome, and ultimately, and most importantly, it brought about the death of death itself. And it ended the sting of death. And in this morning's passage, you and I, well, like the believers Peter was writing to, we're reminded of Jesus' asymmetric spiritual victory. And we're going to be reminded that we are a part of that victory. We play a role in that victory, and we are called to fight that asymmetric warfare just as Jesus has done and has finished the fight. So if you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 1 to 6. If we could put that up on the screen for us. This is the Word of God. You hear nothing else but I say, fix your eyes on that. That has power. So the Word says this. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. Praise God for his word. Now, the first thing we want to notice, or I'd like to have you notice, is that the passage opens with a reminder to us of Christ's suffering. Because it not only follows up on what Peter's already said about suffering, but it's also a reminder that it was by way of Christ's death and way of his resurrection that we have our new lives in Christ, and thus we have a hope and a promise of eternal life. The scripture declares in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ who died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." Christ's suffering is an important reminder to us, because at the heart of our new life in Christ is Jesus' death and resurrection. And everything that we're called to in this life of faith is rooted in the good news of the gospel that came by way of Christ's suffering, his death, and his resurrection. And having referenced Christ's suffering, Peter goes on to offer what is sort of a militant command and a militant call to arms. You know, we speak so often in the Christian community of love and grace and kindness, peace gentleness, that it's easy. I think it's easy to mischaracterize our faith in Jesus as some kind of passive activity. But the truth is that Jesus was, and we are, born to adversity. We are born to trouble. And although he was meek and mild, he was not passive in his devotion to God. And throughout the scripture, followers of Jesus are pictured as engaging in something both demanding and strenuous. And because it is demanding and because it is strenuous, it demands that we persevere. I mean, you don't tend to persevere through the last donut. How many times have you been saying, you can do it, you can do it? No, the scripture is filled with a call to perseverance because the way of Christ is strenuous. The way of Christ can be arduous. So Peter's call to arm yourselves is a direct call to action on our part. And it is anything but passive. I mean, like if I called out to some of you, grab your gun and come with me, you would know. That's not a call to passivity. That's a call to come and get myself engaged in potentially something that could be hard, something that could be difficult. And this theme of arming yourself is in keeping with other scriptures that are found throughout the New Testament and the Old, in its terms of its use of the images of warfare. In the scripture, there's talk of weapons and armor and shields and helmets and swords and all the other kit that the soldiers of the day would have depended upon. And if you add to that this call to the believer to crucify the flesh, we're called to crucify the flesh and put to death the misdeeds of the body, the Christian life starts to sound messy. The Christian life starts to sound demanding. And the life of the believer begins to sound like the life of a warrior, one set apart to do battle. Now, if you're going to be set aside to do battle, if we're going to use the imagery of a warrior, then that assumes that there is an enemy. It assumes an enemy. It's kind of hard to go to war against a non-enemy. So, there is an enemy. Here's the question, though. Here's the thing. I guess it's not really a question, it's mostly a statement. The enemy is not who you might expect. The enemy is not who you might expect. You see, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he says this: "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, put on the full armor of God." Now, those who seek to harm us, those who come against us, in day-to-day stuff, those who put us through the ringer, and those who stand opposed to the gospel are certainly not our friends. They're not our friends. And since you're either for Christ, the scripture says, or you're against him, those who are not followers of Christ are knowingly or unknowingly serving something or serving someone other than Christ. But they are still not our enemy. Because our enemy and our fight is not with flesh and blood. It's not with flesh and blood. In fact, although those who stand against us are called enemies, even by Jesus when he speaks of enemies, it's interesting that he tells us to love those enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, I got to say, that doesn't sound like the way you treat enemies. If, in fact, our enemies are those that we're supposed to love and pour ourselves out for and to pray for, then I get confused what he meant by someone being our enemy. And that's because our real enemy is not those who stand opposed to us and those who stand to persecute us. No, our real enemy is the God of this age, who has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Our enemy and his demonic host are the ones who prowl around like roaring lions looking for someone to devour. And we have to be clear about this. We have to be very clear about this. Because if we're not clear about it, we're going to find ourselves wrestling with the wrong foe. We're going to take on the wrong foe. And when you wrestle with the wrong foe, it's hard to win the engagement. Or you might very well miss your mission and miss the objectives for which you were sent. So, the husband and wife who decided that the other is the enemy, they're fighting the wrong battle. They're fighting the wrong battle. They're fighting the wrong enemy. And peace between them will be made more elusive. The Christian who thinks that the agnostic or the atheist or the transgendered person or the progressive or the liberal or the conservative or the you fill in the blank is the enemy is fighting the wrong battle. It's fighting the wrong battle. They're fighting the wrong enemy. And opportunities to be a messenger of the gospel of God's peace may be lost because we look at others as the enemy when they are not. We are called to arm ourselves and to prepare to take our stand as faithful warriors. That is true. But it is not against the broken. It is not against the lost. It is not against the confused that we are to fight. No. No, because those are those like us. Those folks are those just like us who Jesus loves and died for. Do you understand that even as Jesus hung on the cross, he loved those Pharisees who had persecuted him and challenged him and argued with him and debated with him and followed him around. He followed him around endlessly poking at him. Even as he hung on the cross, they made fun of him. Even as he hung on the cross. And yet his response to the Romans, his response to the folks in the Sanhedrin is, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." Jesus loved the Pharisees. Jesus loved these folks that, for all practical purposes, meant nothing but his demise. He could love them, and he could pray for them. No, we want to take our stand against an enemy that seeks to use the brokenness of this world and the lost of this world to obscure the message of the cross so that the gospel that brings restoration with God and brings healing and brings forgiveness will be hidden in the fog of spiritual warfare. That's the devil's goal. To hide the gospel message from those who desperately need it. That was us. And that's the entirety of the broken world. People who need Christ. Who long to be reconciled to him. So, to be sure, there's lots out there. There's lots of things that come as a challenge to the faithful. There are a whole host of challenges to the kingdom of God. People and governments, philosophies and movements of all sorts. All of whom we sometimes think have the upper hand. All of whom often think they have the upper hand. But we are able to take our stand by living in fidelity to God's word and continuing to seek to love him with all our hearts and soul and minds and strength, and to continue on our mission as we fix our eyes on serving him, even if it causes us to suffer, when we understand who the real enemy is and how we are to engage that enemy. So are you clear? Are you clear who your enemy is? Your enemy is not your neighbor. Your enemy is not the person who is different from you and accepts a different faith than you and accepts a different political. They're not your enemy, no matter how they treat you. Our enemy is the evil one who wants to work through them and work through us in our unwillingness to submit ourselves completely to Christ that we might be used by Christ. He's the one who is the enemy. So, do you find yourself these days taking your stand against flesh and blood? No, you're just beating the air. And you're missing the mission. You're missing the mission. Now again, to be sure, there is an enemy. There is an enemy. And we are to be sure to arm ourselves. Because the Christian life is not that of passivity, but of action. But how? How are we to arm ourselves?
Well, Peter says we're to arm ourselves with the intention, that is, the expectation, that we will suffer for our faith. Peter says that because Christ suffered, we, his followers, are called to arm ourselves with the same attitude as Christ himself. And so it leaves me one. So what was that attitude? Well, here the word from Philippians chapter 2 might be helpful to us. In talking of Jesus, it says this, who, that's Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. What's highlighted here is Christ's humility to God, his humility before God, and his willingness in that humility to allow God's will to be done in his life, even though it took him to the cross. Jesus understood who the real enemy was and how the enemy would be fought and how the enemy would be defeated. But excuse me for thinking that this doesn't sound much like being armed for battle. How is arming ourselves with Christ's attitude arming ourselves? It seems a little counterintuitive to me, quite frankly, but this, my friends, this is the asymmetric warfare we're called to live in the Christian life. We arm ourselves with the same attitude as Jesus, and it's powerful because it is the evidence that we are done with sin. We're done with sin. Now, to be clear, we're not done with sin in the sense that we no longer sin. Now, there are some who believe that somehow, once we've come to Christ, we no longer sin. That's not in Scripture. No, we know that we're not done with sin. And we know that we're going to struggle with our earthly nature and our desire to serve ourselves. And that's why we're called to persevere in faith. If there was no longer any struggle to sin, why would we be called to persevere in faith? And we're called in the Scripture to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. If we're done with sin, then what is there to throw off? That doesn't make much sense to me. And that's why Paul can say for us, for what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. But the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Anybody relate to that? Amen. All of this is the evidence that we'll all struggle with sin. But when Peter speaks about being done with sin, he means being done in the sense that we're no longer going to choose to willingly follow its demands. It's like a friend of mine who was a smoker, and a heavy, heavy smoker. But at some point in his life, he got really sick of the financial cost. And he started to see the physical toll it was taking in his life. And if I remember correctly, I think he also got told by a doctor at some point in his journey, you're going to die if you don't stop smoking. So he quit. Cold turkey. And he never had another cigarette again. He was done being hooked on cigarettes. He took a stand. I am done with that. For sure, he struggled with the urge from time to time. An occasional concert, going out with friends, and he'd feel that urge for a little nicotine in his system. But he had cut off his allegiance to tobacco. He had taken his stand, so he was done with it. Now we're able to arm ourselves with Christ's humility and know we're done with sin because we first put our faith in Christ. Because you understand that apart from him, apart from faith in Jesus, and apart from the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, we would never, never be able to arm ourselves with God's humility, God's and Christ's attitude, and declare ourselves done with sin. It would never happen. But by faith, the Scripture says, we know that the person we used to be was crucified with him to put an end to sin in our bodies, And because of this, we are no longer slaves to sin. Now that we're freed from sin, we no longer have to seek it out. We no longer have to respond to it. We're not slaves to anything but Christ alone. And in humility to God's will, instead, we offer ourselves to Him. And we choose to follow Him, even though it might lead us down a path of suffering. Take a look at verse 2 of our text. It says this: as a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. And now we are freed from sin through faith in Christ, and we no longer seek to or have to respond to sin's call. Those who are done with sin live for the will of God. They live for the will of God rather than our natural evil human desires that are part of this earthly life. And that reference to earthly life intrigues me. That's worth unpacking for just a moment. Because to speak of an earthly life suggests that there's another life that's in play for those who are done with sin. It's kind of Peter's way of saying that the Christian life isn't limited to this life. Because by faith in Christ, the scripture tells us that the believer has been born again into new life. The old has gone, and the new has come. And that new life has come with the promise of an inheritance that'll never perish, it'll never spoil, it'll never fade. Look back at 1 Peter 1. Reaffirm what it tells us there. You see, the Christian is living their eternal life now. Even as they make their way through this earthly life, we're living that eternal life now. And because we understand, because we know that we have eternal life, the believer chooses to live in accordance with God's will right now. It's just another reason why we choose to live for Christ right now. It's kind of like the kid who wants to be an accountant when they grow up. But they're still a kid. So since they can't get a job right now, but they know they will be an accountant someday, they choose to set up an office in their bedroom. They wear a suit and tie every day. Get up in the morning, take their shower, put a little cologne on, put on their little suit and tie with the vest. They buy a pair of horn-rimmed glasses, a pocket protector. They sit down to the computer to read their spreadsheets and indulge themselves in the 2023 tax record. They choose to live their accounting life right now. Okay, so I know that's a stereotype. You don't have to come up to me afterwards and say, you know, stare. They don't do that. Okay? My uncle's an accountant.
Don't worry about that.
I know. We're just playing. I know it's a stereotype. And quite frankly, I thought it was funny. Anyway, Peter has mentioned, and Peter's mentioned God's will several times throughout this letter. And there are a couple of basic ways that we can think about God's will. It's another thing we want to unpack here. See, God's will can refer to God's will or decree of His sovereign will. That is, God's sovereign governance over all that comes to pass. We can talk about God's will that way. God's sovereign will can't be disobeyed. God's sovereign will can't be altered by our actions. God's will of decree, His sovereign will come about whether we believe in Him or not, whether we want it to happen or not. It is inexorable. His sovereign will is unalterable. But God's will can also be thought of as His will of command. That command that's found in the Scripture, His do nots and His do's. This is the will of God that we can disobey and we can fail to submit to. Now, our failure to obey His command will not alter His sovereign will. That remains unalterable. But disobedience to His command will does have ramifications for our lives. You might not see it right at first, but it will slowly tick away at the believer. Now, in the passage we're looking at, It appears that Peter is speaking of both forms of God's will. The individual who is done with sin desires to not only be in line with God's inexorable and inalterable sovereign will, but the believer who is done with sin also desires to demonstrate his fidelity to God and God's inalterable sovereign will by choosing to obey God's commands. I think we as the people of God, me and that we, often forget that God's commandment is very important. We often lay it on side, and sometimes we think of God's command will as something that's just, they're just nice thoughts. You know, we can pick or choose from them if we like. You know, if they fit. Or if we get them, you know? And so we lay it aside. And I would submit to us that we're laying aside something of great importance to us if we're going to arm ourselves. If we're going to arm ourselves and be the warriors, the spiritual warriors that God has empowered us to be. And it is the essence, in essence, the believer's willingness to arm themselves with Christ's attitude and their willingness to suffer that demonstrates they've ceased to let sin have dominion over them. When we put into practice God's command will, we are shouting at the devil loud and clear, I am done with sin. I am in Christ's camp. I am going to follow him. And this allows us, even as we struggle, to take ground for Christ and to minister the gospel of life to those who are lost, even those who are poking us in the eye. And when we choose to obey God's command, we show by our choice that we are no longer choosing to live those evil human desires out in our lives. Instead, we're choosing to live for God. And Peter says, you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, and drunkenness, and orgies, and carousing, and detestable idolatry. And here, there is a call to perseverance for you and I. It's like you have a friend who's an addict. And that friend is now clean and sober. And they've chosen to be done with drugs, but they're struggling. So as a friend, you remind them that they have chosen a new path in this life. And you say something to them like this, haven't you spent enough time in alleyways and abandoned buildings? Haven't you spent enough time sick and strung out, jobless and isolated, homeless and afraid? Peter says to these folks who are done with sin, he says to you and I, you've chosen to live in accordance with the will of God. So haven't you, people of God, haven't we spent enough time in debauchery and lust and drunkenness and orgies and carousing and detestable idolatry? Haven't we spent enough time messing with the truth, giving, you know, twisting it to our favor, gossiping, cheating, doing whatever it is that we want to indulge in behind the scenes? Haven't we done enough of that? Instead, no, we say, no, we are done with sin. We are followers of Christ Jesus. And where we find sin in our lives, we will root it out. We will root it out. Oh, and the fact that we've walked away from that life, we've walked away from those sinful practices, it confuses those around us. It confuses the people of the world who are still part of it. They don't understand. And Peter recognizes that the folks from the past, well, they're likely to make it hard on them. They're likely to make it hard on us. As the world continues to go another direction, life will get more difficult for us. That is true. That is true. Because the scripture says, the world's going to come apart. The world's going to come apart. We can bemoan that all we want. We can bemoan that all we want. Or we can be the people of God who stand in fidelity with Christ, who allow our lives to be the testimony of his faithfulness in our lives, to speak the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ into other people's lives so that they will see him. And so we take our stand with God's word. And Peter was reminding us here, don't give up. Don't surrender, because this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The gospel was preached even to those who are now dead in their transgressions, so that they might be judged according to human standards and recognize their sin and their need before God. Again, to hear this call to persevere. You're done with sin. We're done with sin. And because of that, we're going to find ourselves struggling. And you're going to feel that pull back to your old way of living and thinking. And you might find yourself pulled by folks from the past who may indeed ridicule your new life and your willingness to suffer for it. But keep on. But keep on. Because it is for their sake that you are suffering, even if they don't know it. It's for their sake that you're suffering. They are the reason the gospel was preached. And by way of your suffering, you are being allowed to participate in what God desires to do in their lives so that they might find newness of life in him. To the world, our commitment to follow Jesus and the struggling that can come with it, it looks like weakness. It looks like weakness. But Jesus' way of fighting the God of this age and the tyranny of this world's power, it was unconventional. His way of fighting was unconventional. It was the way of love, the way of fidelity to God, and a way marked by our willingness to suffer for Christ's sake. To the world, it looks as though we are those who are being defeated. We are being those who are being run out of town. But in Christ, you and I, we're armed for battle. We are armed for battle with his attitude, an attitude that announces that we are done with sin. And it is our declaration that by God's grace through Christ that we be reconciled to God and living in fidelity to his will, so that we might be used by God, by God's Spirit, to empower us to wage an asymmetric war against our true enemy, the devil. Along the way, we're encouraged. We're encouraged in our struggling by the fact that this earthly life is not all there is. We could remind ourselves of that more and more. This earthly life is not all there is. We are inheritors of eternal life. And we are encouraged to know that our struggling and our suffering is being used by God to bring God's word of love and God's word of reconciliation to those who are at war with him and to defeat the one who is our enemy. The Christian life is messy, gang, because warfare is messy. But we don't fight with the weapons of the enemy. We're fighting an asymmetric spiritual war with spiritual weapons and the attitude of Christ. And just as he was victorious, we are assured that we will be too. Now, I got to tell you, that's really cool sounding to me. That's really cool sounding to me. But here's the truth. I struggle with it. I struggle to trust God enough. I struggle to follow Christ more closely. I struggle to not be distracted. I struggle with fearing the ridicule of others and the fear of even potentially suffering for Christ. I don't want to suffer. But here's the good news. Here's the good news. The good news is that this isn't news to Christ. Our weakness and our frailty is not new news to Jesus. In fact, the scripture tells us that he excels in working in the weak. He says, "My power is made perfect in weakness." So don't let your frailty, your weakness, your fear, your lack of faith, don't let that have the final word. Instead, fix your eyes upon Jesus. Be reminded that he won the battle. We'll press on, reminding each other that the battle has been won by Christ. And we will encourage one another with the truth of God's word. And we will see him. We will see him at work in us. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for your grace and your mercy. I thank you that you have given us the weapons we need to fight the battle that you have set before us. I praise you that you have shown us who your enemy is, who the enemy is. And Father, instead, we will not look at those around us as the enemy. Instead, we will look at them as those who need to know Jesus more. We will love big. And we will love graciously. And we'll keep coming. And we'll keep coming. Not with our message, but with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we entrust ourselves to you because we know our weakness. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.